I thought that was worth trading a few minutes of my sermon for, so I won't be preaching for the normal time. I'm going to try and keep it a bit briefer, but God's in charge of that, so you can't relax just yet. This is the third of our series of sermons dealing with key topics related to the general election. 2 weeks ago, Martin helped us to engage with the economic question and challenged us to resist the spirit of our age, which has made debt a normal part of our lives. Last week, Gregory saw answers to the environmental question, taking us back to the scriptures, recalling the biblical principles of the Sabbath and the Jubilee, and he began with a humorous review of the policies of the monster-raving loony party. Well, I enjoy a good laugh as much as anybody, but the topic I've got to speak about this week is not a laughing matter. Least of all, this week. Few of us can't have been moved by the tragic scenes of the hundreds of bodies being pulled out of the Mediterranean this week. For many people, immigration is the issue of this election. And though it's a hugely difficult one to preach about, it's vital that we do. That we think about this just as much as we think about the economy and the environment. And we punch through all the political rhetoric to get to grips with what the Bible actually has to say on this crucial matter. The Bible actually has a lot to say about race and ethnicity. In fact, race has been an issue ever since the day God created man and told him to go forth and fill the earth. In Genesis chapter 10, we find the table of the nations, the distinct peoples, cultures, languages, and races of the world are right there at the very beginning. And it's a constant theme right the way through to the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, where we read of the New Jerusalem and the tree of life, whose leaves are for what? The healing of the nations. Now, it might appear at first glance that the Bible is the story of the descendants of one man, Abraham, and one people, Israel, who were chosen by God from out of all of the other nations of the earth. Certainly that's what God said to Moses in the famous words in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And yet God made very clear to Abraham that the blessing that he promised was not only for him, not only for his descendants, his race, but for all the peoples of the earth. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In a way, the whole of the Old Testament is the story of the interaction of Abraham's descendants with the other peoples spoken of here in Genesis 12:3. It's the story of the life and witness of Israel in the midst of the nations with their very different ideas about life and God. And inevitably, perhaps, that had positive and negative aspects to it. We can read positive stories, like the story of Ruth, the Moabitess, a woman from outside of the tribe of Israel with a different language, culture, and even a different God, who was so blessed by her relationship with her mother-in-law, a widowed mother-in-law, Naomi, that she pleaded to be integrated into God's people with these words, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." But we also read many warnings to Israel about marrying with other nations or signing treaties with other nations, not to mention all the wars that Israel fought to conquer the land of Canaan and all those unpalatable instructions tantamount to genocide that we also find in the Old Testament, but don't get read very much on Sundays. Turning to the New Testament, the racial question is still very much to the fore. Think of all the times that the New Testament refers to the Jews and the Gentiles, that handy catch-all term for all of those who were not Jews. The difference, of course, was that the message of Jesus was not only for his people, the Jews, but for all people. And his commission to the apostles echoes the promise of Abraham. He sends out the apostles with the message for every tongue, tribe, and nation on the earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Yet, as we know, it took quite a while for the penny to drop, for the early church and the apostles to really understand that God's purpose in Christ was the establishment of a new society, a whole new people of God, where there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So if the Old Testament is the story of the interaction of God's people with the other nations, the New Testament is the story of the formation of God's people chosen from among those nations. In Christ, our racial or ethnic origins no longer establish our fundamental identity. Our identity is taken from him. So whether white, brown, black, or purple, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. One people. Now, I haven't even mentioned the issue of immigration yet. And of course, that's very deliberate, because unless we've dealt with the ethnic issues and dealt with that fundamental question, we have a biblical understanding of race. We can't do justice to the issue of migration. So let's build on that foundation and consider what the Old Testament and the New Testament has to say about migration. Now, I'm saying migration, not immigration, for a very simple reason. Migration is just the movement of peoples from one place to another. There's no connotation with it. As soon as you say immigration, there's all sorts of negative connotations associated with that. So I'm using the word migration in every case, okay? And in each time, I want to emphasize two aspects. Firstly, the experience of the people of God of migration. And secondly, what we can learn from that part of the Bible about how God expects us to treat the migrant. Firstly, the Old Testament. Migration was a foundational experience of Israel's national identity. The forced migration, think about it, the forced migration of Jacob's children from Canaan to Egypt during the days of Joseph to escape the terrible famine that there was in the land. The 400 years of oppression living as a migrant community in Egypt. The Exodus, the migration back to Canaan, which could have taken 40 days but took 40 years. Then settled in the land, imagining that they were going to be there forever. But as the centuries went by, first the northern tribes and then the southern ones were taken off into exile to live in a foreign land for many decades before migrating back during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. The people of Israel knew about migration, and their own experience was often referred to when God gave them instructions about treating migrants. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat him. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, if you've read the VoteWise book, you will know that there were several different Hebrew words that were used to describe the migrants who lived in Israel. The ger, or the gerim. I'm afraid I always say my Hebrew with a Spanish accent now, unfortunately. Which is the most common Old Testament term, is often translated in our Bibles as resident alien or sojourner. The gerim had no property or land of their own, so they were clearly vulnerable. And throughout the law and the prophets, we can find warnings to God's people not to exploit or take advantage of the gerim. In fact, they're included more often than not in those collective phrases with the widows, with the orphans, and with the poor. Those who were vulnerable and liable to be oppressed. So we have the passages like Zechariah 7:10. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. But the Old Testament has another word for foreigner. In fact, it has two other words, the nokrim and the zerim. And they had very different connotations. They were true foreigners, people of independent means who lived in the land but whose loyalties lay elsewhere, in their own country of origin, with loyalties to that country and also to its God. Their foreign gods were often seen as a threat to Israel. You can find warnings about that throughout the Old Testament. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been hearing about debt and lending money and so on. Well, the only time where the Israelites were allowed to lend money and with interest was to these nokrim, to those foreign-born and continuing to live independently in the land, not connected to Israel. You were allowed to lend to them and take interest. It says in Deuteronomy 23, you may charge interest to a foreigner. In this case, that translation should be not from the word nokrim. But to your countrymen, you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you're about to possess. So not all foreigners are the same. And that's something I'm going to come back to in a moment. But before we do that, I'd like us to complete our survey very rapidly of the Bible in respect to that and turn to the New Testament. If in the Old Testament the emphasis is on God's people Israel and their historic experience of migration, in the New Testament the emphasis is on our spiritual experience of migration as his new people in Christ. Jesus taught his disciples that they were in this world, but they were not of this world, saying, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, makes very clear that our primary citizenship is not in this world, but in heaven. And Peter even went as far as to pick up the language of migrants used in the Old Testament to call us foreigners and aliens. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Just as with the people of Israel, our attitude and actions towards migrants in our midst is set in the experience of our own migration, in our case, from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of our God. We would do well to remember too that Jesus was also a migrant. He left his Father in heaven to come to a fallen world. As a small child, he fled with his parents to escape from Herod's death squads. Jesus himself was a refugee. And he knows the rejection that many migrants also suffer. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. So let's bring all of that biblical material together, okay? And forgive me for just sort of whizzing through all that. And I want to apply that and give you four principles taken from all of that. This is not only for the election, okay? If this message only influences us for the next 2 weeks, I will have failed. I'm trying to set some principles down which hopefully will impact our way of operating going forward as well. I think that's some of what Colin's going to be talking about next week. First principle, remember that you too were a foreigner. I came across a fascinating study this week of the genetic map of Europe. And there's a lot of things that could be said about it, but perhaps the most obvious thing that came out very clearly was the similarity of the genetic makeup of the populations of Western Europe. Francie and I may not look like each other. But that's probably just because he gets more sun. Actually, our genetic populations in Spain and Great Britain are very, very similar. All of us, at some point, our families, our ancestors, migrated to these islands. We didn't just drop from some spaceship. Some of us are more conscious of that than others because it happened more recently. Others, like Christine, have clues to that in their name. Christine's surname was Brett. Breton, from Brittany. Yeah? Some of you have surnames, probably, that reflect your own heritage beyond these islands. But all of us migrated here, in that sense, at some point. But of course, much more importantly, spiritually, this is not our home. We are only foreigners and exiles here. Too much attachment to this world, too much holding on to the material blessings that we have from being born in a rich country like Britain, can actually, in the words of the verse we heard before, wage war against our soul. To claim that we can't afford to help migrants, or that migrants are a burden on our economy, is not only economically spurious, it is spiritually bankrupt. Bear that in mind when you come to decide how you vote. Second principle, choose the weak and not the strong. Not all migrants are the same. There is a difference between the Gerim and the Nokrim, between those migrants whose poverty and vulnerability makes their care a fundamental obligation of being God's people, and those whose independent means and fundamental loyalty to another country or another God makes them a potential threat. Now, I'm not in the habit of praising Americans, but when it came to their open-handed and open-hearted migration policy towards the end of the 19th century, they got it exactly right. Last summer, Rosie and I went to the Statue of Liberty. Now, on the base of the Statue of Liberty is a plaque with the words of a poem, which I'm going to read to you. Not like the brazen giant of Greek fame, with conquering limbs astride from land to land, here at our sea-washed sunset gates shall stand a mighty woman with a torch whose flame is the imprisoned lightning and her name Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome. Her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbour that twin cities frame. Keep, ancient lands, they're talking about us, your storied pomp, cries she with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Powerful words. Sadly, we today seem to have got it the other way round. Increasingly, and this is not just in the case of UKIP, as a country we seem to have bought into the idea of selecting our migrants, only picking those who have the skills or financial means that will be of benefit to our country. We don't want any more asylum seekers. We don't want any more Gerim. We only want the Nokrim, those who come here with independent means. The Old Testament warnings about the influence of these migrants, and in particular their foreign gods, should ring very loudly in our ears. The degree to which our love of money, above all other things, has corrupted our hearts is very clear, at least to me. Thirdly, integration, integration, integration. The distinctions between the Gerim and the Nokrim were not only economic, but also a reflection of their willingness to integrate. The Gerim were expected to keep the Sabbath and to be part of all aspects of the life of Israel, The story of Ruth is a migrant story, but it's also a story of integration. Now, migrants have been successfully integrated into British life. But that was the successful integration appears to have been in the time when the identity and values of Britain were clearer and were shared by the vast majority. My fear is that in our postmodern Britain, where everybody feels they have the right and should be free to live however they like, that we can't agree what our values are anymore. So how can we integrate anybody into them? Recent government guidance to schools made it very clear that they should promote the fundamental British values of democracy, the rule of law, individual liberty, and mutual respect and tolerance of those with different faiths and beliefs. Sounds great. But if individual liberty and tolerance means that people have the freedom to reject those very values, the integration of those migrants is undermined. Do you understand what I'm saying there? This is a difficult issue, but our failure to integrate migrants into our society, particularly those who follow other gods, may prove to be a threat to our society in the years ahead. If there is a legitimate reason for limiting migration, it's this one, that currently we're not doing a very good job of integrating the migrants that we have. But that's not their fault. Lastly, God's ultimate purpose is to bless and to heal all the nations. This takes us back to where we began, with God's promise to bless Abraham and his descendants, and through him, ultimately, through his son Jesus Christ, every tribe and tongue and nation. God's purpose in Christ was the establishment of a new people of God, where there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus calls on us to go and make disciples of all nations. So in previous generations, we put missionaries on boats and ships and planes and sent them off to the nations to preach the gospel. In our generation, the nations have come to us on those same boats and ships and planes to be our neighbours, to live in our city. What an opportunity. The migration of our day is the big issue, but it's also part of God's plan. Now, that's not to say we open the doors and let everybody come in without any questions asked. But he has a purpose in it. That is very clear. We still have to go, though. We still have to go from our comfort zone to where they are, to reach out to them, because many of those migrants, even in our city, are in need and are vulnerable. Many of them have never heard the gospel. Now, this is a challenge. It's a huge challenge, particularly to a church. And I'm being completely honest with you this morning. Okay? You've probably got that already. Yeah? I'm not expecting everybody to like what I've said, but I just ask you to go away and think about it. We are a very white, middle-class church. And yes, Long Leavens is more white middle class than Treadworth. But we have to ask ourselves the question, are we open to those who come to us from other nations? Are we open to migrants? Are we doing all that we can to welcome them when they do come to us, when we do engage with them? We would do well to remember the words of the migrant Jesus in Matthew 25. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, a ger. I was a migrant, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. May that be the case for us, that we hear those words in our treatment of those who, for better or worse, are in our midst. May we pray together now. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that anything I've said this morning that is not of you, that you would take it out of people's minds. But Lord, if there is a challenge in these words that is from your Spirit this morning, I pray that as we go away and think about it, you would make that clear to us. Lord God, I thank you that we have in your word such a rich store of help for the hard issues that we have to think about. Not only for this election, but also, Lord, in our daily lives and as in our future as a country. Lord, would you give us wisdom? Would you help us to think carefully about these issues that we're thinking about across all of these weeks? Lord, we pray that you would make us an open-hearted people, but make us wise too. Help us, Lord, to know and to discern between those who would come here because of need and those who are coming here to take advantage of our freedoms. Lord, give us wisdom, we pray. In your name, amen.